before I start, say a word about this woman in Preen. She had her throat cut in front of her children. And there's been a lot of discussion in German regional government about what to do about this. The state of Baden-Württemberg has decided to try and separate Christian and Muslim refugees because of threats against them. My worry is that secular humanism means that people can't do anything for religious reasons. There must be something behind it. So this guy has been put into a psychiatric clinic because to murder somebody, you must be a bit maladjusted. The fact that you did it because she converted from Islam, and Islam says you can murder the convert, apparently for secular humanists that is something that they just shrug their shoulders at. So that's a serious worry. So please pray for Christian refugees. Here in Bavaria, there's some sensitivity to it. I think we mentioned a few weeks back, the Evangelical Alliance in Munich has written to the Bavarian government asking them to make sure that there's no persecution of Christian refugees. But it is a major concern. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we study your word, it's not enough to study it and understand it. We have to apply it to our lives. And for that, we need your Holy Spirit working in us. So speak to us today through your Spirit. Encourage us, bless us, and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I speaking too close to the microphone? I'm fine. Okay, good to hear it. In 1887, a group of French intellectuals wrote to the Minister for Works about a building that was going up in Paris. And this is what they wrote. We writers, painters, sculptors, architects, and passionate devotees of the untouched beauty of Paris protest with all our strength, with all our indignation, in the name of slighted French taste against the erection of this useless and monstrous tower. Imagine it crushing under its barbaric bulk Notre Dame, the Tour Saint-Jacques, the Louvre, the Dôme des Invalides, the Arc de Triomphe, all humiliated by this ghastly dream. We shall see stretching like a blot of ink the hateful shadow of the hateful column of bolted sheet metal. Put the slide up. This is what they're talking about. I must say, I didn't know about this until I started reading. I've always thought the Eiffel Tower was somewhat incongruous. But what made me notice it was that when I've been to China on business trips, I've been amazed that there are several Eiffel Towers in China. Did you know that? Why on earth they would do that, I do not know. But there we are. They still have them. And nowadays, it's a cultural icon. It's one of the most recognizable structures in the world. It has more visitors per year than any other monument anywhere, astonishingly. Most visited paid monument in the world, I should say. So it's impressive. Why did the French build it? Well, one reason is this. They wanted to have something that was taller than the Washington Monument in D.C. And they succeeded. The Eiffel Tower held the record for being the tallest man-made structure for 41 years until the Chrysler Building was built in New York City. We'll come back to that. It's tall, but the French were annoyed by this, so they put an antenna on top of the Eiffel Tower so that it's 5 meters taller than the Chrysler Building nowadays. Now, the British shook their heads at this because they said the important thing was not the tallest structure, but the tallest used structure for something, a building of some sort. And the British pointed, of course, to London. Can we see the second slide? It's one of the corners of the Houses of Parliament. And believe it or not, it was one of the tallest man-made structures in the world at one time. At 98.5 metres, moderately tall, but by our standards nowadays, it's fairly pathetic. Seems to be a male thing, doesn't it? Better not go there, but it seems that making things tall is still one of the preoccupations of architects. In London, they've got the Shard. Have you ever seen the Shard building? Don't ask me why it's called that. It's quite difficult to build things tall in London because London is based on alluvial clay, and building foundations is a nightmare, apparently. Easy to do underground lines, but buildings are not so easy. So the three tallest buildings in Europe nowadays are in Moscow. And they were all built in recent years, so it's nothing to do with the Soviet Union and trying to get ahead. But with that in mind, oh, by the way, Manhattan's built on granite, so it's very easy to build skyscrapers in New York City. With that in mind, I'm going to read our passage. If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. I'm reading from the New International Version. So Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastwards, they found a plain in Shinar, that's considered to be southern Babylon, found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the whole face of the earth. Babel is cognate with a Hebrew word that means confusion, which is why it's in there. Can we see the third slide? I used to have that on my wall in my office, a large poster of that. It was a bit subversive because you can actually see the original. If you want to see the original, it's in the Kunsthistorisches Museum in Vienna. It's Peter Bruegel. There are 40 of his works left in the world, and 12 of them are in Vienna, which is one reason I like going there. The reason it's subversive is that I worked in an office with three languages and people who were very full of themselves. And this reminds us that God takes down people who are full of themselves. So that brings us to today's subject. I'm not going to talk about building so much. I'm going to talk about pride, human pride, because that really is what Babel is all about. Now, there's no doubt that people were building ziggurats on the plain of southern Babylon at that time, and they were using bitumen for mortar. And these ziggurats were built on a flat plain with no hills anywhere in the area. So you can imagine how impressive it must have been to see this enormous man-made building, which would have been visible from afar. Why did they do it? "Let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." Pride. They wanted to be best. They wanted to show off. They wanted to be impressive. Well, nothing has changed. We mentioned some buildings. Here's a fourth building. Can we just see the next one? If you ever go to New York City, that's on East 42nd Street, if I remember rightly. It's called the Chrysler Building. It was never owned by the Chrysler Motor Company. The owner of the company, Walter Chrysler, built it out of his own pocket, because he wanted to own the tallest building in New York City. And to make sure it was the tallest building, when it was being built, they built inside the building, they finished the spire. The spire was a secret, because they knew that if people knew how tall it was going to be, they would try and make their building that much taller. So the spire was manufactured inside the building, and then at the last minute, they put it on top to stop anybody else from doing the same thing. And for only 11 months, it was the tallest building. Then the Empire State Building was built. By the way, it's now owned by the Abu Dhabi Investment Fund. Why did he do it? He wanted to be at the top. He boasted that he had the highest apartment with the highest toilet in New York City. He lived there. He moved his family there. He passed it on to his children when he died. All about pride. Being the highest, being the best, having. So even though it's called the Chrysler Building, it was the Mr. Chrysler, not the Chrysler Car Company. What is pride? It's sin. Very difficult to persuade people of sin nowadays. I was quite astonished when I was reading the English Guardian yesterday, and I do read the Guardian. People smile who know about British press because it's a bit on the left-wing side, but it's free. You have to subscribe to it. I was really quite taken by something I read in the Guardian yesterday. Human beings, despite the witless homilies of humanism, don't all start out good and kind and perfect, only to have it driven out of them by a cruel world. Cherished children sometimes grow up to be antisocial, gazing with dead-eyed contempt at the people whose love they exploit. There can be no human utopia because there will always be humans in it. There's a left-wing journalist who believes in sin. There's something twisted in humans that's always going to make them behave in a strange way. So even if the gifts that we're given by God, even if every good and perfect gift comes down from above, as James says, we manage to twist and we pervert God's gifts. All of us do. We all want to show off. And there's nothing wrong, to some extent, we'll come back to that in a minute. There's nothing wrong with a feeling of pleasure or satisfaction in a job well done. But when it goes beyond that, when instead of thanking God for the gifts he's given us, instead we wait for the praise of men for the gifts that we have, that's when it turns to sin. Where we're looking to other people to tell us how good we are, how impressive we are. Now, it may seem a strange subject to choose, but I'm preaching to myself. I'm looking in the mirror. And if you want to listen in, okay, but at the end of the day, I chose a hard subject for me because I do have a problem with status. For many years, I was one of the senior judges in the Boards of Appeal of the European Patent Office. I got to go and speak at conferences. I loved that. I loved it when people came towards me in the corridor and smiled and nodded their heads. And I thought, who the heck are you? Because they knew me, but I didn't know them. That's really all about pride. And pride is what caused Satan to be thrown out of heaven. Isaiah says about Satan, Satan said, I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan wanted to take the place of God. He wanted to be in God's place. He desires worship like God, just like some of us desire to be praised. He even tempted Jesus to worship him. And he made Eve fall for exactly the same trap by promising her there was more than God could give. And so she was tempted by the fruit. And the Bible repeatedly warns us about this. And I think the reason it warns us about pride is that it's such a temptation to all of us in our own little ways. Okay. Please note that it wasn't the tower that suffered. It was the people. They were the ones that were scattered. So this kind of stuff harms us. The first letter of John warns us. He says, don't love the world or anything in it. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world. The pride of life. Now, Luther talked about this, and we're going to hear more about Luther next week when Michael comes to preach. But before I talk about Luther, I'm going to give you some warning signs to look out for in yourself. These are things that the great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards talked about. 7 signs to watch out for that showed you that you were prideful. So this is a way of looking in the mirror and examining ourselves. First sign of pride, he said, was fault-finding. Edwards writes, the spiritually proud person shows it in his finding fault with other saints. The humble Christian sees so much evil in his own heart that he's not apt to be busy with the hearts of others. Well, it's pride that causes us to filter out ourselves, make excuses for ourselves, and see all the faults in others. I'm very good at that. James warns us about our tongues. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Well, that hurts, because when I was working, I was known as somebody who did not suffer fools gladly. And I realized that that was a sin. I had good staff, I got on well with them, but looking back on it, I should have kept my mouth shut. And sometimes we all need to count to 10 before we say something. So fault-finding was Jonathan Edwards' first signs of pride. His second sign of pride was a harsh spirit. There's a lovely German word which is untranslatable, so the English use the same word, Schadenfreude. Easy to take the high ground when we're not the ones that have tripped up. Oscar Wilde said, "It is not enough to succeed, others must be seen to fail." I quoted that to a pastor once who had left his church, and after he left it, the congregation halved. And he was so angry that I'd said that. Really angry with me. Rightly so, I think, because what I was implying was that he was the one who made the church so good. And he didn't like that at all. I think one of the criteria of a dysfunctional office is a number of Dilbert cartoons you see in it. And one of my favourite Dilbert cartoons is the one where the young trainee Azok is told, is asked what his job is. He asks what his job is, and they say to him, "Your job is to sit in the corner over there and make us glad that we're not you." And I think we sometimes all feel that about other people. But Edwards says that Christians who are but fellow worms ought at least to treat one another with as much humility and gentleness as Christ treats them. You and I fail in many ways. We know that we're sinners. So why do we take pleasure in the sins of others? And why do we tut-tut? Let's remember that. All of us can do things that we much regret later. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2 are two of the verses that have meant most to me over the years. And the reason is, when I was a teenager, I was going with some friends to a church on the English South Coast, and we got lost. And in those days, all church services started at 6:30 in the evening. And it was 6:25, what were we going to do? We couldn't find the church. And we came past a small mission hall, a brethren hall. And we thought, well, it's church, let's go in. So we went into this brethren hall, and we doubled the congregation. I think there were six of us at the time. And one of the elders got up to speak. In brethren circles, there's usually no elder, maybe a teaching elder, but he wasn't the teaching elder, and it was clear he wasn't prepared. So he got up, and then he started quoting Ephesians, where it says, "Walk worthily, walk worthily, walk worthily." Do you know what? I remember that sermon. To this day, those are words that really mean something to me. Walk worthily to the calling to which you have been called. That's the old King James Version. In NIV it says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And then the next verse, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Try not to lose your temper with your spouse. It's not easy. One reason I'm preaching this sermon is that there's quite often, not quite often, exaggeration, but there's occasionally a certain degree of disharmony in the Cleland household when it comes to doing things. Because Mary is the kind of girl who put up her hand in class when teacher asked questions. So Mary's mindset is, you do what you have to do, and then you afterwards do what you want to do. Whereas my mindset has always been, do what you want to do, and at the last possible moment when you're desperate, then quickly scrabble around and finish what you're supposed to be doing. And this does not please Mary at all. You can imagine that. We had a conversation once about homework. Of course, she's the kind of person who would come home and do her homework straight away after school. Whereas I would wait until bedtime, because I knew that if I did that, my parents would then let me stay up a bit longer. So be gentle with one another. So we've come up with two things so far, with fault finding, with a harsh spirit. The third thing that Edwards identifies as a sign of pride is superficiality. When pride lives in our hearts, we're more concerned at what others see, how others see us, than we really are in ourselves. Someone referred to this as highly visible holiness. We fight the sins that others can see in us, and the ones that they can't see, we sort of keep under the carpet. We need to have a discipline that happens in secret, that others don't know about. The real you is the you that is around when nobody else can see it. What do you do when you're on your own? How do you live your life when people aren't watching? And that kind of superficiality when you're impressing people in public is something that Hollywood has latched onto. Have you noticed how in Hollywood Christians are almost always hypocrites? They're usually really uptight people with a dark secret, we find out sometime in the film. Now, to some extent, that's because we are hypocrites. We aspire to something that we're not yet. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Jesus said to his disciples. The Apostle Paul said, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not, but what I hate, I do. So part of the Christian life is really a bit of hypocrisy in the sense that we know we're not what we ought to be. We know we're not what we're going to be, but we're gradually getting there. Another Hollywood trope is that the heroine is usually the whore with the heart of gold, not the upright Christian types. When you read the New Testament, what do you find? You find that Jesus was really, really down on the upright religious types. And who was he gentle with? The whore with the heart of gold. So being what we really are is very important. You'll know, I expect, that the word hypocrite is Greek for actor. And we all tend to pretend to be more spiritual than we really are. John Wesley started a group in Oxford called the Holiness Club. And he had a set of questions, and I had these questions on my wall for many years. We've redecorated recently and I've lost it, but here's one of them. One of the questions he said we should ask ourselves every day is, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Not a bad question to ask ourselves every day. Easy to have the form of religion, but to deny its power. So we've had fault finding, we've had a harsh spirit, we've had superficiality, and now comes defensiveness. The truly humble are not knocked off balance by criticism. Spurgeon said, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you are. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation and you would be no gainer. If you have your moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied, for if it had a few blacker touches, it would be nearer to the truth. Now, many years ago, Mary and I were very much upset by a lady who complained that she asked us to do various things and we'd done them, but not to her complete satisfaction. And she went to the pastor and complained. And Mary and I were outraged because we put a lot of effort and energy into this. And the pastor said, so how much in the right do you think you are? And I said, well, I think 98% we're in the right. And he said, right, go and apologize for the 2%. And we did. He who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. And Paul said he was the worst of sinners, but that he was shown mercy, so that Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. We don't need to be defensive when people criticize us, because we know that we're sinners. We know we're sinners, and we know that Jesus has taken our sin on himself and washed us clean. Luther suffered a lot from depression. And Luther said that Satan has often caught me so unawares that I broke into a sweat. But I finally replied, go and speak with God, who has commanded us to hear Christ. He who would be a Christian must let Christ answer for all. Christ is Savior, not the soul's hangman. So Christ has taken our sins on himself. He's taken our foolishness on himself, and he's cleansed us. And so even if there are things in our life, when people tell you the truth, listen to it, accept it, and see what you can do about it. Okay, that's we're number five now, presumption before God. Now, this is a delicate one because we all have different views on this subject. I wince when people say to me, the Lord has told me that. It may be the case, but sometimes it's happened that the Lord hasn't told me the same thing. The one time when it was said to me most forcefully was when I was in my 20s and engaged to a woman. And another woman came up to me and told me that the Lord had told her that this wasn't the woman for me. She was right. The engagement was broken off, and I married Mary, who is much better for me. So I say those words with mixed feelings, but we have to be so careful. There was a war hero in America by the name of William Miller. And this was he fought in the War of 1812 against the wicked English. And William Miller had a word from the Lord that Jesus was coming again in the year 1843. And he announced this. It was taken very seriously. He didn't give an actual date. He said it was between March the 21st, 1843, and the same date in 1844. But those dates came and went, and nothing happened. This was a big thing in America in those days. People believed this. In fact, it was known as the Great Disappointment. Now, Miller kept his mouth shut after that. He was a decent man, but he'd made a fool of himself. And so we need to be very careful when we speak with the mouth of the Lord. Be sure that it is the mouth of the Lord and not an evil spirit, and you should be stoned to death as a result of saying it. Luther said that pride drove the angels out of heaven and spoils many preachers. I think we've all known, I think it's more of a problem in America, to be honest, so apologies to Americans, but these preachers who have their own personal jets, or even two personal jets, and enormous houses and own properties all around the country, you don't get that so much in Britain. But nevertheless, to me, that's a sign of something to worry about. I think we can all agree that Ken is not in that category, even though he does own a BMW. So, be careful who you follow. Be careful what you say yourself. Then, being desperate for attention. I don't actually enjoy preaching. Mary says it makes me miserable for a week beforehand. So I don't do too much of it. But you know what? You're standing up here and people are listening to you. It's like being back at work again and speaking at these conferences. We should not confuse that with ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition in itself. Luther said that God snatches man by means of ambition to become a magistrate. Otherwise, who would seek this office? And I think the same principle applies to church leadership. If you read what Paul says to Timothy, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer or an elder, if anyone sets his heart on it, he desires a noble task. So you've got to have the ambition. And when people become elders, when they talk to the leadership about being an elder, the one question we ask is, do you want to be an elder? Because if somebody's pushing you into it, or we're asking you and nobody else wants to do it, and you think, well, maybe I should do it, that's not good enough. You've got to want it. That's what the Bible says. So, ambition is not the same as attention seeking. If you read your Bible, you'll know that all we know about Euodia and Syntyche is that they couldn't agree with each other. Poor ladies, that's the only thing we know about them. It seems that they were wonderful church leaders and home group leaders and did a lot for the church, but Paul noticed they weren't getting on. And so that's the only real thing we know about them. And the only thing we know about Diotrephes is that he loves to be first. That's about the only thing the Bible says about him. Oh dear, oh dear. I hope that none of us go to our graves with that reputation. So we're not to seek the glory that comes from men, but the glory that comes from God. Right, I'm nearly finished. The final one is neglecting others. Agreeable people like ourselves are the people that we invite to dinner. At conferences. I was speaking in Budapest earlier last year, and the senior German, one from the Bundesgerichtshof in Karlsruhe, one of the senior German judges was there. And in his lecture, he referred to me as Alec. He referred to me by my Christian name. And I was so pleased. Oh, dear, oh, dear. Thrill that goes through me when people with power acknowledge me. And the weak, the inconvenient, the difficult, the boring, they're the people I tend to try and avoid. It does not speak for me. And Jesus warned us about this. He noticed that when the guests picked the place of honor at a wedding, he said to them, "When somebody invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If the host who invited both of you comes and says to you, 'Give this man your seat,' then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests, for he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then he went on to tell a story which has had a modern day, quite recently, had a modern day recurrence. He says that when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If they do, they may invite you back, so you'll be repaid. Instead, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. And recently there was a wedding that didn't take place because the bride called it off. So instead of calling off the wedding, all the food was there, the reception was there, they invited all the down and outs in the local town to come in and take part in it. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about, not just looking at the agreeable people. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm going to end with a comment about grace, because it's all a bit depressing, all the mistakes that we make. And if it wasn't for grace, it would be hopeless. Timothy Keller says, "If it wasn't for grace, our faith risks making proud people more arrogant or miserable people more dejected. Human religion can only feed the sinner's pride or fuel the sinner's despair. Only Christianity destroys both pride and despair. It shows you a law that has to be totally fulfilled, destroying your pride, because none of us can keep the law. Then Christianity shows you a savior who has totally fulfilled it, getting rid of your despair. So, we're all sinners. We're all guilty of pride. We're all guilty of behavior that we later regret. But Christ died for us, even so. Flawed as we are, he comes to us and takes that away, washes us clean in his blood. And we can start every day afresh. And yes, we're going to make mistakes, but nevertheless, he's there for us, interceding at the right hand of God the Father. May God bless the reading of his word.